Let's open up to 1 John 5, verse 13, and I'm going to pray. 1 John 5, 13, and we'll pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Christ, having just heard just such a rich amount of truth about him. And we come before you, Lord, in his name on this Wednesday night because no doubt many of us here don't feel worthy to come before you tonight. No doubt many of us are bruised and battered with various lies of the devil and feeling unworthy, feeling like nothing can happen, feeling like there's no reality, feeling like there's no life, feeling like it's a waste of time, feeling like there's no help. And yet I turn my eyes, Lord, and I pray that all the saints with me to the hills from where comes our help. And Lord, we look to you again. We don't presume upon your grace. We don't think that we have any adequacy in ourselves. We don't think that we can reproduce Sunday on Wednesday in our own power. And we think about Peter there when they healed that man. The first words out of his mouth is, do not suppose that by our own power or piety, this man stands before you in good health. And so we don't suppose that any good thing that is here is of our doing, but we confess with James that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no shifting and shadow. And great is your faithfulness. There is no turning with thee. And so, Lord, we're here tonight because you are there in heaven. We're here tonight because you died and rose again. We're here tonight because in the prophets it is written, even the bells on the horses will be called holy. And Wednesday nights shall be called holy. And we live in the day, Lord, when a man like me, a sinful man, a weak man, a not yet perfected man, can get up and not like Moses, who used to veil his face, but speak boldly because we're in the new covenant. And we want to live that out tonight, Lord. We pray you would help us. We pray with that song, O Church, Arise, we stand against the devil's lies. And we say to our souls tonight, no, I will arise and go to my Father. No, I won't be cast down. O soul, why are you cast down? And why are you disquieted within you? Hope in God. And so we hope in you, believing that eye is not seen, nor is ear heard, nor is it ever entered into the heart of man, a God like you that acts on behalf of the one that waits on him on Wednesday night. And so, Lord, we wait. We're here. We pray that you would allow me to take these five loaves and multiply them, and these few fish that I have brought up here, and multiply them, and vindicate your name, and use a very rusty tool in your shed, and get a lot of glory for your name tonight. And what a joy it is to be here, to triumph over the evil one more time, to stomp on his head one more time, to be edified one more time. May we not take it lightly that we're opening up the scriptures once again. And may we take it like Moses, who said, this is no light thing. These are your life. And so, Lord, we believe it. Man shall not live by what we ate in their chicken spaghetti, but by the book of 1 John. And so, Lord, we pray we would at least give equal attention to these verses as we gave to every piece of food we just ate. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John 5, verses 13 to 21. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. One of the men who taught me some of how to preach the couple years I was in the seminary was an Arminian. And so we would differ, but I liked some of what he had to say, and several things that he told me I remembered. And one of them was, he said, the main goal of a sermon is not to show off or everybody to leave saying, what a good preacher. But the main goal is that when a believer comes back to that text at any other future point in their life, in their Christian life, they understand it better than they did before the sermon. And I think John would agree with that, because as we saw last time, 1 John 5:13 to 21 is written pastorally by John as he's wrapping up his letter, so that when these believers have doubts about their salvation in the future, they may know how to handle it, what to do when they doubt their salvation. The basic general theme is certainty, Christian certainty. And the particulars, all that he really, that's the basic theme, and he lays out five, as I see it, things to be sure of, to be certain of. He's wrapping up, and he's saying, basically, as I said, if you've ever seen one of those matching things where you got the definitions on this side and the word on this side, and you draw the line, well, the categories of thought in 1 John 5:13 to 21 can be attached to any text in the whole letter. So you could outline the whole letter. You could just give me a chunk of text and say, which one is this? And say, well, this is this one, and this is this one. And so he's summing up, and so that's why we've called it What to Do When You Doubt Your Salvation. It's not called What to Do If You Doubt Your Salvation. but what to do when you doubt your salvation. Which means I'm not under any delusion that because I preached through the book of 1 John, I hope I did a good job, or if you listen to all the messages in the book of 1 John, that now you're just done with doubting your salvation and you're finished with that and you're going to be singing hymns for the rest of your Christian life and full of joy, big with glory, no gloomy days left. That's not a reality, and let me show you why once again. First of all, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Implies what? At least at the moment, they needed the book because they didn't know they had eternal life. There was missing assurance. And again, in chapter 3, verse 19, speaking of love, he says, we will know by this, by these deeds of love, that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. Well, why would our heart need assuring? Verse 20. In whatever our heart condemns us. So you have a condemning heart in verse 20. And look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So you have the condemning heart of the Christian and the non-condemning heart of the Christian. And the way you move from the condemning to the non-condemning is by looking at the deeds of love and assuring your heart before him, from which I draw the conclusion that it is no mark of Christianity to never doubt your salvation. As a matter of fact, the people who are always confident about their salvation are, as a matter of fact, lost. Interesting. Look at it again. Verse 20 of chapter 3. Who's writing this? The Apostle John. And what kind of pronoun is this? Plural. Right? He says, in whatever our heart condemns us. John assumes that not only your heart will occasionally condemn you, but his heart will occasionally condemn him. And therefore, there's this occasional need to go to the Word of God and get reassured of salvation. And so, I've seen this with Abram, just pictured with him the last few days as we've been switching his formula. Sometimes he'll have a stomach pain and he starts ruffling around and complaining. And I go over there and put my hands on his stomach and tell him, it's okay, I know it's okay. And then he quiets down. That kind of assuring, that kind of telling a child you're okay, or some of you've had a child that's afraid, dark, they see something, you assure them it's okay. That is to happen. That's actually normal, healthy. Nothing wrong with your Christian life, to be expected. Let me give you an example of this. The lady that I was to speak to Sunday, apparently 2 weeks to live, did not know Christ and had no fear of God before her eyes. Was not afraid to die. Just had no fear. No fear at all. And contrast that with Charles Spurgeon, who I gave that example before, who all of a sudden he got afraid that he did not even eat the food he was handing out to others, and went through a season of doubt until he went and heard that one sermon and his eyes gushed with tears all over again. He was reassured of his salvation through the Scriptures. And often you hear people, you know, no, I know that I'm saved. I know. And they never have any doubts. And they never, you can be sure of that. That's something to be afraid of when that happens. It's the people, the false converts say, Lord, Lord, Did we not? Did we not? They're very confident, right up to the throne. Confident. And the Christians, at the end of the book of Matthew, are saying, Lord, when did we do this? And so this attitude here. So I concluded then that it's part of the normal, everyday, Wednesday night experience of the Christian life to experience occasional doubts. Not chronically, but occasionally. And it's just as normal then to have that occasional condemning heart, to go to the Word of God and through the arguments of Scripture and the doctrines therein to be occasionally reassured and matched and comforted by what is in here. And so as we begin to wrap up this subject, I ask, well, what then do you do? So I'm leaving you saying, for the rest of your Christian life, ever so often you're going to fall into doubt. And so ever so often you're going to need 1 John. And so ever so often when you're about to go to sleep and it's on your nightstand and you reach for it and I'm long gone doing something else and you're supposed to know how to read it, or else all these sermons are in vain. And so you need to know more than just, well, I need to read 1 John because that's the book about assurance. Well, we need to know a little bit more than that. And so we need to know this last section. John, as the master pastor that he was, writes this last section, and he gives them 5 great certainties to remember, that to look for when they read the book of 1 John. And I said I wanted to deal with them in their logical order and not their temporal order, because I think it's the way we deal with it in our minds. And so I'm thinking of the believer as a pastor, of the believer who falls into doubt from that point. How do you take someone from that point? And so even if you're not doubting tonight, you will one day be talking to someone who is. And so how do you take them from A to B? How do you get them right here where they are and help them through this? And so this is what I want to do. And my hope is that because of these sermons here at the caboose of this series, you'll be equipped. That's what Paul says, that Christ gave gifts to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so, here they are in their temporal order. Verse 13 is the foundation of assurance. Verses 14 to 17, the intercession of assurance. The section on prayer. Verses 18 to 19, the confirmation of assurance. Verse 20, the incarnation. Verse 21, the exhortation. So these are the 5. And I said the first one that I suggested we start with, that I believe John bases all of his theology on, is the incarnation of assurance in verse 20. And what I meant by that was John takes the most Sunday school doctrine that everybody knows. You go through Walmart and buy a Hallmark card during the month of December, you know that Jesus came into the world. But notice how John goes from the Hallmark card to public enemy number one. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come. Yes, that's on the card. And has given us understanding so that we may know. Now, that wasn't on the card. You see? So he goes, he draws what I call an implication from the incarnation. The Son of God has come. Well, he didn't just go pick flowers when he came. He gave us understanding. And the word, as I said, is dia nous, dia through, nous is mind, where we get diagnostic from, diagnose from. It means to know through. The dia is through. The nous there is of the to know through, to see symptoms and go right through them to the root, to the cause. And John is saying, the Son of God has come and has given us the Scriptures so that we may look at Alexi's life. He may look at my life. I may look at Trevor's life, see the symptoms, and know what's in there. And just the fact is that is not the consensus today. As a matter of fact, the consensus is the opposite. You can't know. And it's viewed as an act of humility to act like you can't know, and to act like we're unsure, and to act like, well, we just never know and you're not sure. John says to act like that is to deny the very foundation of the Christian faith, that we can know. Now, I brought a lot out about that, but I'll just remind you of one reference. Jesus is standing before Pilate, and he says, "For this reason I was born, to testify to the truth." So one reason he was born was to testify to the truth. So to act like we don't have truth is to just act like he didn't even come into the world. So we said, when you begin, when you're laying in your bed and you reach on your nightstand for your Bible, the first thing to do is not, if you're a mom and you're kind of upset the kids haven't quite got their nap time right, like, that's not where to begin with the particular. The where to begin is with this great big doctrine of the incarnation. So you forget about how the kids are doing. You forget about how the work day went. You forget about all your performance, and you forget about your feelings. And you start here with this great big wide doctrine of the incarnation and the fact that we can know things. And so I just love this this way that John deals with that. He starts with the general point that we can know and that God wants us to know. And that, just that right there is an amazing thing. And so, because there's so many, the Roman Catholic Church teaches you can't know. Certain Pentecostals teach you can't know. Certain forms of Methodism you can't know. You know, wait till Judgment Day and find out. Well, that's not what we see here. We see here that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know. And so just that one basic thing gives hope that you can know. So that's what we mean by the incarnation of assurance, that it comes from there. Then, last time we worked our way up from the very bottom. From there we went to the foundation of assurance in verse 13. And here, John basically tells these believers, because they're believers, they should know. He says, "I wrote some things to you who are believers." It's significant. He didn't say to you who are working for Christ or anything like that, but to you who believe, "I wrote these things so that you may read about them and know." And so we said the beginning of assurance, once I reach for the nightstand and I go, incarnation, Christ has come, I can know. I don't have to lay my head on my pillow and fall asleep uncertain, I can know. Then where do I go after that? To the very foundation, that the beginning of assurance is outside of me. The very starting point is to look away and believe upon Christ. And that is what we see in verse 13. And so we looked at that last time. And I said, you know, there's so many verses, like you go back to chapter 2, where he says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." See, these are these verses where he's pointing you away from trusting in your performance to the foundation. So this is this one. And I argue that the reason this is so important is because of the nature of the Christian life. Just let me remind you of chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So we have a new walk, but it evidently is not a sinless walk. Because he says, if we walk in the light, we have cleansing from sin. So walking in the light must not be perfectly walking. in the light, it must mean habitually walking in the light. What that means is, if you remember, I illustrated it with the snapshot camera versus the video camera. Think about this. For the rest of your Christian life, you're going to have Polaroid pictures of sin brought up to your face by the devil, by other people, by your own conscience. You're not going to be sinless. And so they're constantly going to come. And what are you going to do when they come? Well, if you don't have this figured out in your mind, and you have as the foundation of assurance your performance, then the graph of your assurance is going to look like this. It may do this several times a day because you've got it inverted. And so we said we need to learn these great hymns, you know. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. The one we just sang, no condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Do you see, he didn't say, no condemnation, now I dread, because I had a really good day today. Do you see, it looks outside of yourself to Christ immediately. And so we looked at some of these great quotes. For every look at self, take 10 at Christ. We looked at Corrie ten Boom's quote, look at the world, you'll be distressed. Look at yourself, you'll be depressed. Look at Christ, you'll be at rest. Some of this Spurgeon, remember that word he gave? He said, the anchor does no good inside of the boat. You must throw it outside the boat for security. All these ideas. And so what you find when you get this, is you sin, and the gap between your sin and the restoration of your joy, the interval gets shorter. As the Christian life goes on, the interval between when you get a snapshot and when you get right back up, it gets shorter and shorter and shorter. When you start out, I mean, you get the gospel, but you don't really get the gospel. You get it enough to be converted and saved, but when you sin, you kind of go into penance for a couple of days, and then eventually you start to realize, no, arise my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears, before the throne my surety stands. You do that at work when you just got off the phone and you blew it and you messed up and your conscience starts coming down and you start feeling bad, and suddenly you say, no, arise my soul, arise. And you don't be condemned by these snapshots. And so we said this is the second thing to do. So what do we have? First of all, the incarnation of assurance that we can know. And what is the first thing we know? That Christ is the foundation. And that all assurance begins there, or it's rot and nothing. And it will disappoint you. It says, all that have believed in him have never been disappointed. But all who have hoped in self, they have been disappointed. And so that is where it begins. Now, after we've laid that down, what I want to do tonight is just move on to one more. I had the classic preacher problem of originally thinking, well, I'll just do one sermon, then thinking, oh, I'll do two sermons, and now I'm thinking I'll do three sermons. So I want to keep Wednesday night simple and not fire hydrant everyone and just waste all this and just leave so much left on the floor. And so I want to deal with the next one that comes logically, and that is, and just this one, the confirmation of assurance, verses 18 to 19. John begins with an affirmation. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Verse 18. So this isn't talking about the work of Christ now. We've taken our 10 looks at Christ. Now we're taking one look at self. And John says, no one born of God sins. Now obviously this is a problem, because he already said in chapter 1, anyone who says he has no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And what you find is, when you get to look at the verbs, we had this same problem in chapter 1, the same problem we dealt with in chapter 3, that it's a present continuous verb. And again, he doesn't mean perfectly, he means habitually. So let me show you what we dealt with. In chapter 1, verse 6, we looked at it just a second ago. We have this word walk, and we dealt with this there. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, and again, he says, the blood of Christ. Now, keep going back to that. That's my main argument. If you say, well, why do you think it means habitually and not perfectly we walk in the light? Well, one is the tense of the verb. Two is you get cleansing from sin. And he doesn't mean cleansing because you're perfect, because he's referring to the blood of Jesus. And so we dealt with it there, and we had the snapshot video camera. But we dealt with this in chapter 3 also. You remember chapter 3? About verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Here it is again. No one who abides in him sins. Kind of a radical statement, isn't it? No one who sins has seen him or knows him. I guess none of us know him. These are amazing statements. But here's what we saw again. Again, these are the present tense. Again, these don't contradict what he's already said. Again, this is habitually. So we looked at his argument here. And let me remind you of it. He started in verse 3. And he said, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Every member of the bride of Christ is trying to purify themselves for the wedding day. And he's all inclusive here. He doesn't say, except those that had a rough beginning, except those that weren't in a good church, except those who didn't get the Bible, you know, except those that didn't read a lot. He says everyone, regardless of background, regardless of anything. And then in verses 4 to 10, he's looking at the lifestyle, and he basically says, if your life contradicts, you see the two everyone's, everyone who purifies, verse 4, everyone who practices sin. So there's a contrast. John says there are two people in the world. There are people who are living a video camera style of life of sin. And there are people who, according to the video camera, yes, they have snapshots, but the basic thrust of their life is they're seeking to purify themselves just as he is pure. And he says the people that profess faith and are not purifying themselves but practicing sin, they contradict several things. First of all, the authority of God. He says they practice lawlessness, which just means no law. They don't submit to God in any way. We saw they contradict the birth of Christ, verses 5 and 6. He says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin. You know, I mean, I saw a guy the other day. I was going for a walk, and he was pulling out the trash can, and he come off the curb and he dropped it, and the whole thing just spilled out everywhere. And he started gathering it back up. And what if he had just gathered it up and I went over there and I just tipped it right back over and just strewed it out? John says Christ came to take away sin. He that is just scattering sin everywhere, he's neither seen him or known him or knows anything about his purposes. It says it contradicts everything he's about. He came into the world to take away sin. In him there is no sin. He doesn't like sin. He's disgusted with sin. He asked the crowd, he said, which of you convicts me of sin? And so John says, no one who abides in him sins and practices. This is what he means. And then in verses 7 to 8, it contradicts the union of being and doing. John draws this link between being righteous and practicing righteousness. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you about what? About the link between being and doing. Look at it. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Notice these verbs. Practice is. John, how do you tell people what they are by what they do? He says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So there's a link between being and doing. These people, they contradict this. And notice it's not, let me just add this again. It's not a link between being and trying. The grace of God produces a doer, an actual work. It comes to fruition. It doesn't stop at trying and wanting. And a lot of times, this is key, because many people, they say, well, he's trying and he's wanting to, and he wishes he had a desire to read the word and all. And they say, oh, he must be converted, because he would never feel bad about his sin, and he would never. No, they would. Pharaoh felt bad. He said, I've sinned. Judas felt so bad, he committed suicide. Esau felt so bad, he cried. It's not feeling bad, but actually doing a different thing that shows it. And so as a style of life, John says, no, a Christian was doing this. Now they're doing this. They weren't wanting this, and now they're wanting this. They were doing this. Now they're doing this. So you contradict that. You contradict the new birth. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. You know, no more Randall's been fishing. You know, how does a fish like it, you know, when he's just thrown in the boat? Does it survive very long? No, it's contrary to its nature. Well, neither can a Christian just be in sin. It's contrary to the new life that's been given. And it contradicts the biblical teaching on discernment. Verse 10. By this, the children of God, by what? By the way you live. Get this. By this, by the video camera, look at your life. The children of God and the children of devil, we kind of figure it out. No, it's obvious. Obvious. And so I've used this illustration before. How many of you would go outside with me and argue? I'll take you and say, come here, I want to do something with you. All right, let's go. And I take you and we go up to a tree. I said, I want to argue with you about whether or not there is a tree right here. How much time would you give to that? You would say, I'm a lunatic. I hit my head at some way of coming out here. We would not argue and say it's insane. Why? It's obvious. Look, if you have to argue whether you're a Christian, something's already wrong. If you're having to prove to people and argue with people and tell people to get off your back, it should be obvious. Right? Isn't it the word he uses? It's obvious. And so this whole idea that we can't know and all this, it Look, we're not talking about the difference between gray, dark gray, and light gray. We're talking about children of God and children of the devil. It's a pretty big contrast, and it should be easy to see. And so but in our text, so I just quoted these to let you see all through here. Yes, John deals with the foundation, but he spends a lot of time on the confirmation of assurance in the way you live. But he gives a different reason in the text. Here he doesn't say, we know that no one is born of God, practices sin because of the new birth or anything like that. But he says, he who was born of God keeps him. So he adds a final reason, the keeping power of Christ. So let me just sum up some statements about this, and then I'll draw the conclusion for tonight. Keep. It means to guard. The word is used of soldiers guarding things. You remember Paul where he says, in the peace of God will guard your heart. Same word. I remember being a kid, and my dad would take great pleasure, me and my brother and cousins and everybody, put something, piece of candy or money or something that we wanted in his hand, and he would tighten his fist and see if we could open his hand, and we would all be hanging on his arm and like just putting our fingernails in, you know, little tricks to get people to open their hands. And I think a lot of times we were hurting his hand, but he was just like, he never would let go. And it wasn't that, like, say it's a coin, and there wasn't that I didn't have power to take that coin away. I mean, if it had just been sitting there open, I could have took it away. But it's the fact that he had closed his hand around it that kept it there. That was the power at work that kept it there. Well, let me read to you something and share with you something. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. How come you can say that? Because they're all strong-willed. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. So now we not only have the one hand, we have the two-handed grip of the Father and the Son. And no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Look at John 17 and his request. John 17, verse 6, all the way to verse 11, you see the need of keeping. He says, I've manifested your name to these men whom you gave me out of the world that were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. The words you gave me, I gave to them. They received them. They understood them, that I came forth from you. They believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I've been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world. I'm leaving. So I'm no longer with them. I'm leaving them. I'm no longer in the world. They're in the world. Well, what's going to happen? What happens to sheep without a shepherd? They're in danger, right? So he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them. And I guarded them. And by the way, it's the same word, keep, but there you get the sense of it, guarded. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the one who was destined to. But, so contrast, now I'm coming to you. He even says in verse 14, look at this, a hostile environment. The world hates them. I'm coming to you. And he does not say, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. He says, no one born of God sins, but not because of something related to the new birth, but because a long time ago Christ prayed that they would keep, that God would keep them. What this means is we need to see the difference between, you remember the movie American Sniper? And on that movie, what is the great theme of that movie? And the thing that you see, Chris Kyle is always up there. He's all, and people are going right into enemy territory, knocking on their doors, all up in their business, and they're safe because not themselves, but someone is watching over them, guarding them, protecting them. Their safety and security is not in them, it's in the person guarding them. And in the same way, the Son of God is in heaven, and He keeps His people. And so, in other words, we're not kept safe by gathering out of the world, but by being guarded in the world. We're not kept safe by being taken out, but being kept in. We're not safe because He is pulling us out, but because He is protecting us in. Remember the example of Egypt and the Hebrews, and the Lord made a distinction. In Egypt, He made a distinction. He didn't take them out of Egypt. He made a distinction right there in it. Here's your Disney illustration. I thought, what a good one this is. You remember Olaf? He always wanted summertime, didn't he? He was looking forward to that. And do you remember that? You see, like, this irony. It's just an irony. There's a snowman just enjoying the summertime. And he's still intact as a snowman, a white snowman, and he's just in the sun. And that's what the Christian is. That's what Jesus prayed. Not that we would all go on a hill somewhere where we have a nice, cool environment. No, that we would be in the world, in an environment where we ought not stay intact, and stay intact. That's it. It's not by being gathered out, but by staying in. And so Titus, you know, he says in Titus, what's the way he puts it to Titus? You remember chapter 2? Think of these statements. Titus 2, 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny. Give me a little more time here to bring these verses out. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly, up on a hill somewhere with nobody. No, in the present age. In the present age. Amazing thing. Philippians 2:15. You remember how he puts it there? That we would be blameless, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. How about, you're the light of the world. The world, a city set on a hill, cannot be hidden. What about, I have sent you out as sheep in the midst of wolves? How many people use that? Well, we can't send our children into the world. That's exactly what Christ did. Exactly what He did. And so if we're to raise them up in the instruction of the Lord, it might be, son, go out into the wolves. And God the Father did. He didn't send His Son to the angels over there where there's, He sent His Son into the world. It's an act of love to go into the world. God loved the world, so He sent His Son. How about Psalm 23? Where does He prepare a table for us? In the presence of our enemies. And so we have to be careful with things like homeschooling. It might be good to homeschool, or might be good one day to take Annabelle like a little arrow and throw her into the public school. That's what God the Father did with His kid. Because He loved the world, He sent His kid into the world. And when we deal with like kids falling away in college, what do you make of that? Well, they just didn't have the youth program. No, they didn't have Christ keeping them. Yeah. Olaf is to stay a snowman in the summertime of college. That's the thing. That's the teaching to get. How about hanging around lost family members? We can't hang around our lost family members, right? This is what happens. You become a Christian, and so you just need to hang out with church people, and you just kind of, oh, these things, just endure it. No, no. Get right up in the middle of all the lost family members and hang out with them. Well, what are we going to do? Well, the fact is, Christ prayed to keep me in there. And so if I have to get out of there, then that's just nothing supernatural about my Christianity at all. Leonard Ravenhill says the most amazing thing God can do is take an unholy man out of an unholy world, make him holy, put that man back into the unholy world, and keep him holy. That's a little bit different idea. And so I thought about how many things we could say about this, but I'll bring it to a close with this story. John Deese, who you know Trevor used to live with, when he first went to India, the first convert was a guy by the name of Carlton. Remember him? And at one point, he had to leave. I don't remember exactly the geography of it or whatever, but at some point, John Deese had to leave, and Carlton was by himself for a while. New believer, no other saints. I mean, think about it. He's the only Christian. And I don't remember how many months went by, but when John saw him the next time, he was just pressing on, just like a little bit further along than the last time he saw him. And what is that? Well, basically, it's 2,000 years ago, Christ prayed that he would be kept from the evil one, that he would be an Olaf right in the midst of India. And it's so funny. I still have him on my old screensaver on my old computer. It's just this little weak-looking man. There's Carlton. I like looking at him. So, I mean, think of these great statements we have. I read this Jude. How does Jude end? You know, Jude's like, we got all these false teachers and ungodly sinners and all this, beware. And he ends, he says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God be glory both now and forever unto the ages. Amen. So why are you going to make it? You're not going to make it because when you were praying, you were just squinting real hard. You're going to make it because now unto him. So, it is true that for every one look at self or to take 10 at Christ, it is equally true for every 10 looks at Christ, John does say, look at self. And are you being kept? Has the gospel made a lasting difference in your life? And so I want to read to you in conclusion from one of my books. And this is a whole book on the book of 1 John, Assurance of Salvation in 1 John. And it's written by another pastor. And about this point, here's what I want you to get. If you have a medicine cabinet, you got different medicine in there, right? So you give this medicine for this malady and this medicine for this malady. What we're learning here in that you have a foundation of assurance and a confirmation of assurance is sometimes you may need to emphasize one and sometimes you may need to emphasize the other, depending on the person. Sometimes you reach for this cough syrup and sometimes for this. And so he gives example of this. In other words, it's not easy to be a doctor of souls. It's not like you just have one magic wand every time. And so here he gives an example. He says, first, consider a man who has been attending your church for several years. When he first came to the church, he told a person who interviewed him that he made a profession of faith when he was 10. However, as you and your staff have come to know him, it has become clear that there's virtually no evidence he is a believer. When you press him regarding his indifference to living a holy life and question him regarding his salvation, he responds with, quote, "I have already done that. I've prayed the sinner's prayer, and once you've prayed this, you can never lose your salvation." Then he looks at you and emphatically tells you, "The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus died for all my sins, and I believe that. Moreover, the Bible teaches once saved, always saved." Here's a quote from Charles Stanley, one of the most popular Southern Baptist preachers today. He wrote a book, and I do not mean this to be exceedingly rude, but with all seriousness, it's called Eternal Security. It should be called Eternal Stupidity. It really should, because of statements like this. Quote, "The Bible clearly teaches that God's love for his people is of such a magnitude that even those who walk away from the faith have not the slightest chance of slipping from his hand." So he has no category of thought for people who appear to be saved and are not. And therefore, you have people who, another quote from his book, he says you can literally become an atheist. No fear of losing your salvation. But you see the trick in it. Well, we're not saying you lose it, but he's assuming you're saying that. So you have this kind of indifference. Basically, it's a total indifference. I mean, Paul could not possibly have said, "If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live," unless it matters how you live. And he says, if you don't, you will die. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. I can't conclude anything other than it matters how you live. And so he says here, what do you do with this man? Here's this man in your church. He says he believes in Christ. There's no lifestyle at all. He says, the question is, how are we to apply John's teaching to this man? It seems evident that he has overemphasized the atoning sacrifice of Christ. That's the foundation. And has completely disregarded John's teaching on the necessity of a changed life. Therefore, the pastor might take him to some of John's tests of faith and gently ask, "How do you reconcile your life with these verses?" Explain to him that John insists that all who've been born of God fundamentally obey the commands. This man is apparently deceived, needs to be confronted with the truth. He says, while you run the risk of offending him, it would be gracious of you to tell him that there is virtually no biblical evidence that he is a believer, and encourage him to consider the gospel and genuinely place his faith in Christ. So this is an example. What do you do with someone that's emphasizing the foundation and don't give a rip about confirmation of life? Well, you take them to those verses. And you say, no, there must be a confirmation. Yes, this is foundation, but there must be. And then he gives another case, and this is the last one. This is the opposite. He says, consider either whether it be a stay-at-home mom or a working mom, but here he has a female in view, particularly a mother. And he says, you personally led her to the Lord. You've witnessed wonderful fruit over the course of several years. One day, however, she calls you on the phone and tells you she's been struggling with her assurance of late. And you begin to probe gently, and it becomes evident that her struggle is not an issue of unconfessed sin or a lack of desire to live for the Lord. Instead, she starts crying and tells you she's struggling because sometimes she gets frustrated with her two young boys because of the work and the juggle. She doesn't get to read her Bible as much as she did before. And she just does not think their life is holy enough And you ask some more questions, you find out she's very introspective. She realizes that, like, all her deeds are tainted by sin, kind of has this mindset. Well, what do you say to this lady? He says, here it is important to remember that John tells us he wrote the letter of 1 John to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that they may know that they have eternal life. In other words, he wrote to those he considered genuine believers in order to strengthen their assurance, which makes clear that true believers can struggle with their assurance from time to time. This dear woman is so focused on the support of her assurance that she needs to be pointed back to its foundation. The pastor must encourage her to look to the cross. She needs to be reminded that we live between the already and the not yet, and as a result, we will still sin. And when believers do sin, they must look to Jesus and trust that his work on the cross is sufficient. So what have we seen the last two times? What to do when you doubt your salvation? The incarnation of assurance, we can know. The first step is the foundation, but there's also this confirmation. So might we be hopefully wise in that? Sometimes you're dealing with someone that's just become too introspective. Sometimes they're looking at things and then bothered by things, and you have to say, hey, five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. You point them back to Christ. You say, come here, let's get off of this sinking sand for a minute and back upon the rock of ages. But then the other times you're dealing with the opposite, right? The guy who professes faith and has no lifestyle, and you have to remind him, like John does not say, it's optional to have a change in lifestyle. So whatever the case, may the Lord help us with these things. If we're dealing with the snapshot, say go to the foundation. If you're dealing with a video camera, go to the confirmation. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this time. I trust, Lord, that these matters have been made clear. And Lord, we think beyond tonight. We think of conversations at coffee shops, conversations on the telephone. We think of conversations with family members and people we love, Lord, people we're concerned about. And we pray that these things would equip all the saints, that your word would run and be glorified that's been spoken here, and that we would be just more equipped to help those who are believers get their focus back upon Christ if they become too introspective, Lord. And we pray that we would discern when someone has no lifestyle, and we would also be able to help them take a look at the confirmation of assurance. Whatever the case, Lord, we pray you would lead us, guide us, and help us, and bless us through this tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.